Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 4. First epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I want to speak today on the theme, test the spirits. Test the spirits. First John, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In the previous text, 1 John 3, in verse 24, John provided us with a clear message that we must never let our assurance rest upon feelings, impressions, or subjectivity. Let me read that verse for us. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In that text, we explained a few weeks ago that the foundation of your assurance is not an experience you have. Not some mystical experience that translates to overwhelming feelings that leads you to certain emotions. No, the foundation of the Spirit's activity in our life, or the assurance, the foundation of the assurance, is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and when He comes, He makes certain changes in us. What is those changes? Namely, by His abiding, we love one another. Our hearts change in our attitudes and affections towards other believers. Before you were saved, you may have had to love believers because they were related to you. And there was a natural affection because of the relationship. But you didn't like their Christianity. You might have loved mom and dad, but you didn't like some of the practices of prayer, reading the scripture to you and talking to you about God. But once you were converted, once you were saved, because the Spirit of God has come in you and has done His work of regenerating, making you alive, giving you a new heart, you now love to talk about the things of God. You now want to converse with mother or dad, and you want to be with God's people. You love them. Your whole worldview has changed coming about Christianity. Well, now here in our text this morning, John follows that train of thought. That is not to say that faith in God has no experience or emotions. Oh, thank God that's not true. Thank God that we can experience the Savior, and everyone who has been saved has experienced Him. Though the experiences differ from one person to another. Some are quite dramatic. Others, it's like a small, still voice. God is not in the fire or the earthquake or in the wind, but there's a gentleness in that encounter. And thank God that's not the only encounter we have the moment we are saved, but that we grow in the experiencing of God. He comes to us in the night watches. He comes to us in hours where adversity and travail occur. He comes to us in moments of sunbeams and cheerfulness. God is there and we can experience Him. And there are emotional sentiments that correspond. I mean, if you really have an encounter with God, don't you feel it to one measure or another? Of course. Christianity is very subjective. But all subjectivity must bow at the feet of biblical fact. That is what the apostle is going to show us in our text today. In addition, the Apostle John states that not all spirituality is a product of the Holy Spirit. Not all spirituality is a product of God's activity in your life. So therefore, he exhorts the saints to test the spirits. I have three simple headings today that I want to speak on. First, the point John is making. And then secondly, the implications of John's point. And lastly, the application of his point. First, let me direct your attention to the point that John is making. There are many spirits imitating the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying here. There are many spirits that will come to you, imposing themselves upon your mind and heart, imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. They will declare themselves as Him. They will try to convince you that they are Him. Now we know that there have been many individuals that's gone out and said that they were Christ. And that is certainly part here in John's thinking. There are going to be people who are going to arise and say that they are the Christ and try to mislead many, the David Koreshes of the world. But I don't think that's the whole of what John, or the majority of John's warning here. Rather, he's warning every one of us, including me, that spirits, evil spirits, will come to you and they will come masquerading as an imposter, imitating Christ, stating that they are Jesus. How many times in prayer have you heard a voice saying that it was the Spirit of the living God trying to convince you to do something that later under the examination of Scripture you found out couldn't be God? I've had that happen. I've been tempted to believe the devil's voice to be the voice of God, trying to mislead and misdirect me. We shouldn't be surprised if his ambassadors appear as instruments of righteousness, for the devil himself appears as an angel of light, says the Apostle Paul. Spirits will actually convey themselves to you to mislead and misdirect you, and they will always come across as if they are the Spirit of God speaking God's will to you. So we must be very careful, and the way to do that is to test all of these spirits. In the church age in which we live, especially here in America, we are inundated, we are flooded with these evil spirits introducing to us all different kinds of Jesuses. Why, there's Jesuses today that even disputes his own work, salvific work on Calvary, telling us, well, all you need to do is just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. That's counter to what he did on the cross. And yet, those spirits speak to us as if they are the true and genuine Jesus. There are spirits of Jesus, or pretending to be Jesus, that speak, and all they address is your health or wealth, or your ability to enjoy life as it is now. No concern over the holiness of God or men's lost condition. There are Jesuses that are speaking, even in this hour of preaching, in many different places. And they're conveying a different Jesus than this book. Therefore, we ought to beware. And just because the name of Jesus is cited does not mean that we are to accept it without question. The Apostle John says here that we are to test every spirit. And he says that these spirits that go about trying to imitate Jesus are not the Spirit of God, they are the spirit of Antichrist. Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Well, how can this be? Antichrist has not yet appeared. This man of lawlessness has not yet come to the world stage and done what has been foretold about him. How therefore can these spirits be the spirit of Antichrist, which now is in the world? And that was written 2,000 years ago. He who is yet to come, this lawless one, this man of iniquity, is yet in the future. How could John say he's already now is his spirit? Well, very simple. The spirit that now operates in this world is the very spirit that will one day embody a man, inhabit a man. There is coming on the world stage a man. This is not to say that Antichrist is some spirit alone and that we are now confronted with the Antichrist that we all know is yet to come. No, but his spirit is already here. For that man will be filled with an evil demonic spirit, a spirit very powerful, very supreme in the hierarchy of all demonic powers. He will be possessed by the very spirit of Satan himself. And that is the spirit of Antichrist that's now working. We'll get more into that as we get into the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. We will show you how that spirit is even now working and has worked these last 2,000 years. But it's very clear that any spirit that speaks a contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very spirit of Antichrist. These spirits deny the very essence of Jesus' person and his nature and his mission. Look at again verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, the test is this. A false spirit will deny something about Jesus' personhood, the essence of his nature, and his mission. They may deny all three of those. They may say, Jesus did not exist whatsoever. There is nothing to it. It's all a hoax, a Christian myth. But the more subtle and dangerous spirits don't speak along those lines. They speak like this. Oh, yes, Jesus is very much real, and you need Jesus. Let me introduce you to the Jesus you need. And that spirit will always contradict something about his personhood, something about his nature, something about his mission. The Spirit of the living God will not contradict his person, his mission, or his nature, because he is of the same nature and essence and is on the same mission to glorify the Son and what he has done. And so, how can you know whether the spirit that's speaking to you is of God or is of the devil? Well, very clearly, how does this spirit represent Jesus in his person? Does he deny that Jesus came in the flesh? This was the problem of John's day. Again, the Gnostics, let me refresh your memory. Gnosticism was a prevalent teaching at the time that said that Jesus really didn't appear bodily to us. He was a phantom. He looked real. He looked like he was a real person, but it was a phantom, a ghost, if you please, a spirit, if you please, that looked so real, took on three dimensions, but it really wasn't. Because Jesus couldn't come in the body, because anything that's material is evil. We know God can't be evil. Now notice how demonic powers worked then, and you see it again today. They take a shred of truth and they build upon it. Well, of course Jesus can't be evil. That's truth. It is true that God is holy, like no one else, that this Son of God was absolutely spotless, innocent, pure, above all others, without the nature of sinful man, absolutely holy in character and in person. So, that is true. But upon that truth is now mingled the lie, the deception. Well, therefore, if he cannot be evil and all that which is material, physical, that which you can see and touch is evil, therefore Jesus could not have really bodily come and been born of a virgin. Other Gnostics said, well, that's a little far-fetched. We agree with you that all that is physical is evil. We agree with that premise. But we do believe that there was a Jesus and he was a man. Ah, but he wasn't deity. He wasn't God who always was. And so what happened when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the deity, the spirit of the eternal Son of God rested upon him. But before he was nailed to that cross, that spirit departed from him. Because you know God can't die. Well, again, a little shred of truth. Can God die? Well, by the very definition of eternality, no, he can't die. And it is a necessary attribute of God for God to be God. Godness requires eternality. And yet, a mystery that I cannot explain to any of you today, somehow as Jesus hung on that cross, God died. The man, Christ Jesus, who also was God, did die. Did God's Spirit cease to exist? Absolutely not. That's the quality and characteristic of Godness, eternality. But even though I can't explain it to you, the Spirit of God has revealed that this is the same, one and the same Jesus who was both eternal God and finite man. And he possessed both natures. And he hung on a cross for sinners. But these evil spirits, they take a little truth. And then they take that truth and add with it a mixture of poison. Friends, I don't care what gospel you think might sound reasonable to your intellect. If it's 99% true, but it's 1% false, let me assure you, it's 100% wrong. There can be no admixture of truth and lies. There is no lie with God. It's impossible for God to lie, therefore impossible for His Spirit to lie. It is a lie today for people to say things like, well, if you simply pray this prayer, or if you say you believe in Jesus, you are saved. Well, is there any truth that if you confess with your mouth upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved? Yes, that's Bible, Romans 10:9. And here we go. A little truth and a whole lot of lies and deception is added. Therefore, does that mean everyone who says with his mouth Jesus is Lord is a Christian? No. You cannot logically assume that that means that. It's built upon a false premise. Just to say the words Jesus is Lord does not make you a Christian, no more than sitting in a garage will make you an automobile. Sitting in this church building will make you a Christian. It will not happen. But dear friends, if your heart has been converted, if your heart's been changed by the Spirit of God, yes, you'll not only profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will surrender to Him as Lord. These spirits motivate and influence false prophets. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. From whence did they go out? Where did they come from? This is a very important statement here. Do you know where they came from? It's the same phrase he uses in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, They went out, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. They've gone out. They've come out of something. What did they come out of? And John is saying the church. These false prophets have arisen from the churches of that hour, that day. These Gnostics and false teachers were once professing believers. They had been baptized, and everybody was so happy at first and congratulating them as a new part of the family of God. But later they proved to be false and left the church. Listen, the greatest deception that's coming to this hour and to America is not the secular news media. The greatest deception that is causing men to be damned in their sins is coming from church houses. Church houses. Theological places of learning like seminaries and Bible colleges. This is where the problem is. I can listen to the secular news media and discern for myself truth from fiction. A lot of it is fiction. I can listen to the White House and discern for myself truth and fiction. A lot of it's fiction. I can listen to the hallowed halls of Congress and hear a lot of truth and a lot of fiction, more fiction than truth. Well, I can even listen to the Supreme Court and the justices that sit upon those high benches and hear truth and a lot of fiction. And I can discern with any amount of intelligence and willing to study for yourself. But that's not the problem. The problem is what's being proclaimed from desks like this one this morning. That's the problem. The church in America at one time had a great influence on the culture around it. It was salt and it was light. It was a preserving power within society. Today, and when it did, listen, when it had the power of preservation, that it preserved society and gave society an impetus, a motive to be moral, a reason to live morally right and follow some idea of commandments from God, the church was always in the minority in those days. In other words, the church in America has never been the majority. We've always been in the minority. But there was so much light flowing out of the pulpits. The truth of God was being proclaimed so powerfully from the church house that it had an effect upon the darkness of the culture around it. Why is it not doing that today? One reason: we have turned out the lantern, the light, by preaching lies, seducing lies. And one of the things you and I ought to be concerned about is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the end of that chapter, as he's talking about this man of lawlessness, Antichrist, coming on the scene. He says one of the reasons why he will be believed is because God will give people, the people of the world, to believe a lie. He'll give them over to a spirit of delusion. The power of a lie is granted by God Almighty. Do you know that? God can either put down a lie or He can allow people to believe that lie. One of the things that ought to burden our hearts to pray this morning, beloved, is when our children can hear truth and hear it over and over again, and they do not move towards that truth, then we ought to be frightened. Could it be possible that God is allowing them to be given over to the spirit of a lie, to believe that lie, the spirit of delusion, that they, as long as they're moral, as long as they have some morality of mom and dad and live at least decent lives, that they will be okay? Let me tell you, even if the pulpit is preaching the truth, evil spirits are still preaching in that local church. I've told you before, I know when I come to this place to share the Word of God that it's a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle for your minds to keep your attention. It's a battle for your hearts that you might believe the truth. Why? Because there's something going on here deeper than intellect and emotions. There is a spiritual component to all of this. Even right now, please listen, as I'm sharing with you, there's a spiritual component, not just the Spirit of God through me, I pray, but the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that will reject Jesus personally. That's all that means, anti, against Jesus. A spirit that is against Jesus is working even as I'm preaching. So that I know people are listening, especially a lost man or a lost woman, a lost young person. They're hearing me right now, but something else is being heard in their inner heart. A voice that says, this may be good, but not necessary. This may be the truth, but not for you. This might be true for mom or dad, but you don't need this. And on the lies are told over and over. That's why people don't get saved when they hear the gospel, because there's a spiritual force working. It's just not the blindness of their own hearts. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice, it's not just the blind heart or of the unbelieving heart, but there is a spiritual blindness. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's hard to imagine that Paul's preaching would be veiled. You'd think Paul, if he preached, buddy, everybody got saved, but that's not true. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, already are perishing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. In other words, they don't believe. There's already a heart of unbelief, and with that heart, you were born. But on top of your unbelieving heart, please listen, there is a demonic power working to keep your heart in unbelief, to keep you bound in the chains of not embracing with your life this Jesus who came to give His life for you. Is that clear? Do you understand? Especially you young people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That this is just not a sermon. It's just not a time for a man in a suit and tie to get up and talk and wave his hands and get a little carried away with some volume and emotion a little now and again. No. There's something much more important. Something you don't see. But this book says it's just as real as everything you're seeing and hearing with your ears right now. There is demonic forces and powers that are speaking to you, talking to you, and they are preaching as I'm preaching, only their message is completely different. Anytime you walk away and you think, a more convenient time, and then I'll give my heart to Jesus, you just heard a false gospel by a demon from hell. Every time. No coincidence. That's just not me and trying to be melodramatic to try to scare you. Brother, you ought to be scared. We, as parents, ought to be scared. That our children, because of the unbelief of their hearts, are open to every wind of doctrine and seducing spirit. And they're even when we gather. Well, therefore I say, as John does, test every spirit. Test every spirit. And that would include the Holy Spirit. You're to test God. Oh no, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible say that we're not to tempt God? Tempt God? No. Test God? Yes. The difference. Here the Holy Spirit tells you to do that. He tells you, verse 1, clearly, that you and I are to test the spirits. Why? Whether they are of God. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? From God. I'm to test the Holy Spirit. any angelic spirit that would speak to us. We're to test, even if he's Gabriel or Michael himself. We're to test. In other words, if an angelic creature appeared to you, you say, that would never happen to me. Well, I don't know. It happened in the Bible. Why can't it happen again today? If that should happen, why does the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 say, if any other angel, if any other man or any other angel preached to you any other gospel than what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul held up the possibility that an angel could come. And the angel is simply what? A spirit. Some are from heaven and some are from hell. If an angelic creature came to you and said he was Gabriel, the archangel, and he had a word from God, God says that you can say, he gives you permission. In fact, he commands you to say to Gabriel, hold on just a minute. Let me get my Bible, Gabriel. I'm going to test everything you say by this book. And if you will respectfully understand that if you say something contrary to this book, I know you're not who you say you are. God commands us to do that. To test every spirit. And the test is doctrinal and definitional. Two big words, but both very important. Doctrinal and definitional. Look at verse 2, the last part. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now that's a mouthful. You say, no, it's not. It's just a phrase. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. I don't see what you're making such a big deal. Because this has two parts. The first part is this spirit confessing that the eternal Son of God became a man? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that was given to the babe born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That's his humanity. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. This refers to his deity. Did the eternal Son of God come and become a man? Therefore, proving both his humanity and his deity. There are people today who profess to be Christians, a whole movement and a denomination, a sect, and they want to say a sect of Christianity that believes that although Jesus was a man, he was not deity, but that he earned his deity. That, my dear friends, is a spirit contrary to Christ, antichrist. So we see that doctrine is a part. The test of any angel, any spirit, any preacher to see what spirit is influencing me has to be, first of all, a doctrinal test. Does it meet with the truth of God's Word? And therefore, brother, therefore, sister, you better not just rely on the preacher to know what this book says. You need to know it for yourself. Because how do you know I'm not misleading you? You don't know unless you know the book. And we're living in an hour where men, lettered men, successful men, are telling us what the book says, and they're misleading thousands upon thousands of people because they sound biblical. But the people listening don't have a clue what the Bible says. I know as much as most of us, we live in a time and a culture that doesn't like to read. I remember when blogs began, you could write a 1,500, 2,000 word blog and people would read it. If it's over 200 words today, they won't read it. Now, we communicate Twitter. And it's not 140 words, it's 140 characters. Sound bites. There's no such thing as sound bite anymore. It's peep squeaks. Little bitty. And that's how we learn. That's how we get our information. We don't like to read. We don't like to study. But God, in His mercy, because He loved you, gave you His truth. And He put it in a book so you could know it. You could take it with you. You could read it on your lunch hour or on your break. You could sit in your bed and read it before you get up in the morning or before you go to sleep at night so you could hear what God said so that when you hear a demonic spirit, you will know that that's not of God. Or when you hear a preacher preach that's lying, false prophet, you'll know this man's not of God. So it's doctrinal. And secondly, this test is, do you wholeheartedly approve of the apostles' doctrine? Look at verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is none of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And John says, anybody that will not listen to me, he's of the spirit of the devil. Anybody that listens to me is the spirit of Christ. Now, I can't say that. Why? Because I'm not an apostle, having been inspired to help write God's book. But I can say this, follow me as I follow Christ. I can say this, whatever I say to you, if it is from the Word of God, carries the authority of God. I can tell you that. I, along with you, are following these men whom God entrusted His gospel witness to. Men who walked with Jesus, who heard Him, who handled Him. This is the way John begins the first epistle of this book. We have handled the Word of life. We saw, we hunt, we touched Him. We are His witnesses. They saw Him crucified. They saw Him resurrected. And He gave them a divine commission. And they became part of the foundation of the church. The church rests upon the ministry of these men. Christ the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets the foundational stones. So I can say to you that the test of spirits today, who to test what's being proclaimed today, what's been spoken to your heart today, is a doctrinal test and it's a definitional test. Does it define who Jesus is and what His mission was? Let me tell you what His mission was. That you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. How do I get that life? By death. And let no one convince you otherwise. The way to eternal life is through death. It's not by praying a prayer. It's not by joining a church. It's not by becoming a part of a certain organization. The way to eternal life is by death, madam. You have to die to yourself. You must pick up the cross, the reproach of Jesus Christ, and follow Him in submission and in obedience. Any other gospel that defines those terms differently than I've just done it to you is a lying spirit from hell. Don't believe it. We've got to know the definitions of what these words, this truth is. For example, we said earlier today, I think one of the biggest responsibilities the Church of Jesus Christ has in this hour is to define the word faith. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Because there are so many people that profess to believe and they mean something completely different than this book means. So what's the test? It's doctrinal and definitional. If you don't know this book, you are subject to being deceived. But what are the implications of John's point? Real quickly. Number one, what can I imply from all of this? Number one, subjectivity must always be balanced with truth. With truth. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Any religious experience we might have must always bow to the inspection of truth. That experience is not validated as real until this book validates it. In other words, I don't care how many buckets of tears you cried. I don't care how many Holy Ghost doodads run up and down your back. I don't care how many cold chills you got. I don't care how encouraged you felt. If it did not meet with this book, it is a lie. It is an experience bred in the pit of hell, and it will take you there if you die without this truth. Now, why am I so strong with these words this morning? Because how can you know if a spirit is from God if you don't have a marker? a standard. If we base it just upon what I feel, and that's what our culture is doing today. We have an experience-oriented culture like never before. Our grandparents, my grandfather would have lived and would have been with us on the 24th of this month. He would have been 102. My grandparents lived and grew up in a time where truth was still honored. Objectivity was still honored. They would have not understood the postmodern movement that says, you know, there's no truth. It's just all shifting sand, and it's whatever you want it to be for you is fine. But my grandfather, could not have comprehended that at all. And I don't blame him. I'm still trying to figure it out myself. Because it's so contrary to the image of God. God is a God of non-contradiction. Something can't be true here and not true there. If it's truth, it's truth. It's universal. It applies no matter what world you're in. If it's true on earth, morally, we're talking about moral principles, it's true on Mars. And if it's true on earth, it's true in heaven, and it's true in hell. Truth is truth. It's unchangeable. It is inflexible. And so, we live in a time where even in our church culture, people have said to the gospel, I don't care what you keep telling me, preacher. I know what happened to me. In other words, their experience trumps the Bible, the gospel. That person is deceived by a spirit of the devil. And secondly, the implication is experience must be secondary to truth. None of these things must take precedence over the truth. I don't care how beautiful the man speaks or the woman speaks. The skills of oratory should not be the determination of whether that person is speaking the truth or not. Nor should it be success. Please listen. Not only are we in a wavering time when it comes to truth, we are living in a time that's built upon sand-like success. Success built on sand. And that's all the craze today. If it's getting people, it's reaching people, then it's got to be from God. We'll tell that to the Mormon church. They're the fastest growing, quote, church in America that claims to be Christian. Friends, if he can pack out a stadium, that doesn't necessarily mean he's telling you the truth. That has nothing to do whether it's true or not, in fact. It has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. Some want to say, well, it's got to be the truth because I felt encouragement when I listened to that person. The devil will always encourage people. He's one of the greatest encouragers there are. If he can get you to be centered on what you feel, then he's got you in his grasp because he knows that you're not going to think about what the truth says. Doesn't matter how many miracles you see. I mean that. I've seen miracles. I have literally seen organic healings where there was a problem and then the next moment it's gone and you can see it gone. I've seen that. I believe in the miraculous. But I also believe that the enemy can do things like that too. The Bible tells us of the great miracles that Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, there in the early book, chapters of Exodus. And the Bible tells us in the last days there will be many false signs from false prophets. So even if they are able to do a miracle, that has to be secondary to the truth. Well, quickly and lastly, the application of John's point will be finished. If you have the Spirit, you will be led to believe and do the truth. That's what John is saying. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will be led to believe and to do the truth. You see, the Spirit of Christ in us is sufficient to help us overcome the deceiving spirits of the mind. And every one of you has had your mind attacked by a deceiving spirit. I was just reminded of that just a moment ago. As I was preaching, a deceiving spirit said to me, you're wasting your time. This is just a futile exercise. Where'd that come from? I was being attacked at that moment by here, I'm preaching about it, and they think they can fly under the radar even while I'm preaching. They're not opposed to the preaching. They're opposing you believing the preaching. They're opposing me believing the truth. But the Spirit of the living God is sufficient to keep us from being deceived. And this is not simply about what you know with your brain. Please, don't think I'm just talking about learning stuff. It's about how you live. You see, you learn the stuff to know how to live. Look at verse 4 again. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the false prophets, and the spirit, the demonic spirits that motivate these people, because he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. So this is just not about what I believe, but how I live, because how you live determines how you believe. Please listen. My advice in this day and age, and I've given it so many times, don't pay attention to what he says as much as what he does, because what he does tells you what he believes. And I believe that. Here's why. Because what you really believe here in your core heart, your conviction, is what you will do. You cannot do anything contrary. If you say you believe that a man should be faithful to his wife and his wife should be faithful to his husband, you can tell me you believe that. But if you're not living according to that, then you really don't believe that. Not here. If you believe that a man ought not to cheat and to always be honest, but you're cheating, it tells me you profess one thing, but in your heart of hearts, you really don't believe what you say with your mouth. If I truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if I really believe that, then I know He has the right to tell me what to do and how to do it, and I will have to give an account to Him one day. That will motivate me to submit. Secondly, second application, one can be deceived not just in doctrine, but also into disobedience. Please listen. You can be the greatest theologian and scholar of the Bible and be actual, factual, true to the Scriptures. But that doesn't make you a Christian. If your life does not come into submission to the truth, you are a deceiver. Because what you're doing is, by all of your teaching, you're deceiving people into believing that all they need is the head knowledge. They don't need to worry about practicing it with their hearts. And lastly, rejection of the truth is a rejection of the Spirit of Christ. If the test is the truth, whether or not the Spirit is of God or not, then if you reject the truth, you have to reject the Spirit of Christ, because He is the Spirit of truth. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, I conclude now, either you are a truth lover or you're a truth hater. There's no in between. You can't just take the truth some of the time and some of the time you don't. If you're a truth hater, then you hate God. That's what John is saying. Now remember, you can believe the truth with your head but not practice it, then that means you are what? You're a truth hater. And that you really don't believe the truth. You may respond to me and say, Brother Michael, I don't hate God. I'm just neutral about Him. You know, I don't hate Him, but I don't love Him as I should. I know that. But I don't hate Him. Then I would say, by your own admission, that you are indifferent to God. Would you consider that a fair statement? Yeah, I don't love Him, but I don't hate Him. I'm just kind of neutral. In other words, you're indifferent. May I say to you, my friend, that indifference may be the worst form of hatred there is? Indifference may be the worst form of hatred there is. Let me illustrate. Suppose you receive a text message from someone of importance, and I notice you don't open it, but I did notice the name as it came on the front of your phone. I could see it. But you don't open it. And so I ask you, who's your text from, and why aren't you reading it? You answer, I already know what he's going to say. Well, how do you know what it says when you don't even open it? He sent me several texts before, and they all say the same thing, you reply. That's why I never bother reading them. Well, what do the texts say? I ask. Something about how he wants to help me because he cares deeply for my future. He tells me he can get me out of my poverty and make me set forever. He promised me if I'll just reply, my life will be so much better. And you never reply? Sounds like a wonderful opportunity. In fact, I know who he is. And whatever he promises, he will do. And then you say to me, nah, I really don't care what he promises. The only thing, listen, the only thing I can deduce, that means the only thing I can think is that you really don't like that person. You must have something against that person. Your indifference is really a form of hatred. This is the exact way in which your indifference to God works. Did you hear me? That's the same way. Some of you have got unsaved loved ones. They're not here to hear this message. May God give you the opportunity to share what I just shared with them one day. You can't be neutral towards God. Because listen to me. Today, God has been so merciful to put you in a family. This was a question that was asked in Sunday school. God has been so kind and gave you a gracious advantage to be in this church, to hear this poor preacher stammer and stammer and stumble all of his words in order to get you to hear the gospel. But in the end, you hear it. Do you not understand that to not submit yourself to Christ Jesus is to reject the message, and therefore it's a message to God you hate him and you're opposed to him? No, your indifference is a form of hatred of the worst kind. Oh, I pray at this moment the Holy Spirit of God, not that demonic spirit that's lying to you, pretending to be from God, but the Holy Spirit will show you that your heart is totally eaten up with the cancer of sin and hatred of God, so that you would ask God in mercy, change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change me that I might love you with all my heart. Amen. Amen.